Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. This is near the end of a series we've been doing on the Psalms for the last 7-8 weeks or so. And in these final three messages on the Psalms, we're looking at three Psalms that are particularly relevant to our life together as a community, as a church. So last week we looked at Psalm 95 and talked about the worship of the people of God. Next Sunday, we will be in Psalm 67, and we'll talk about the mission of the people of God. Today, in Psalm 133, we're going to talk about the unity of the people of God. And my plan for this message is to take this psalm, which is really short. It's a short psalm, but a very evocative psalm, as it vividly describes for us the blessing and the beauty of unity in God's people. And so I want to take that psalm, but then situate it within the broader biblical theological context of Scripture, and think about where the unity of the church comes from. And then I want to end on a practical note and talk about what you and I need to do, the kind of attitudes we need to cultivate if we want to preserve the unity of the church. That's the plan. So we'll begin by reading the psalm. It's just three verses, Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is God's word. So three steps to the sermon. Why unity is important, where it comes from, and how to maintain it, how to preserve it. All right, why is unity so important? That's really the point of the psalm, is to highlight the importance, the blessing, the beauty of unity, how good, how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And the psalm states it, saying that it's good and pleasant, but then the psalm illustrates it with two evocative, poetic images. The image of the oil, the anointing oil, running down the head and the beard of the high priest Aaron onto the robes of his garments. And then the image of the dew from Hermon, the mount that, which was the tallest mountain, the highest mountain in Israel, several hundred miles north of Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was. And so the dew of Hermon, which is watering not just Hermon, but also the much smaller mountain of Zion. So these two images. Now, what are the point of these images? And I think they suggest to us two ways in which a unified people, a united church, a unified church is good, is blessed, is beautiful. So here's the first one. A unified church is attractive, first of all. The oil is was something that was very attractive in the ancient world. So it's kind of, it's not explicit in the text, but I think it's implicit that the fragrance of the oil would obviously be there. So these oils were made with all kinds of spices blended together in a perfume, and it would be a very fragrant aroma. So when the oil was anointed on a priest, it would be something that everyone could perceive because of the fragrance of the oil. And I think this shows us that when a church is unified, when the people of God are unified, it's something that's attractive to others. It's something that makes the church attractive to the world. And then the second image is the image of the dew from the mountains of Hermon, watering not just Hermon, but also also Mount Zion. And this tells us something about the fruitfulness of unity. Because think about it, dew, the moisture from the mountains, that supplies nourishment, refreshment. It supplies moisture to everything that it falls on, which will then make make the geography of the place very fruitful, a very verdant place. So oftentimes in Scripture, you find dew is used to speak of the refreshing, renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And I think we can see a hint of that imagery here. This is just showing us in a poetic way that God blesses and works in and through his people when they are unified. So the last verse of Psalm 133, it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded his blessing. And what is the blessing? Life forevermore. Abundant life, life forevermore, is found in the blessing of God on a unified people. Now, when we think about this in its New Testament context, which fills it out so much more, we find that unity in the church, in the body of Christ, is an important theme in the New Testament. Let me just highlight a few of the places. Jesus said that he died for this. He would die for the unity of his people. So in John chapter 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." And then look at the next verse, verse 16. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." One flock and one shepherd. The flock is the unified body of Christ, and Jesus is the shepherd. And the shepherd dies for this. He dies for the sheep. And one of the ends, in one of the goals in Jesus' death, is to unify this people of God. He doesn't just die for it, he prays for it. In John 17, verses 20 through 23, listen to the words of Jesus that he prayed the night of his betrayal. "I do not ask for these only," he says, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." So Jesus prays for the unity of his people. He prays that they will be one. And one of the reasons why he prays that the church will be one is so that the world will know that Jesus has been sent by the Father. Then when you get to the book of Acts, the early church experienced this unity. In Acts chapter 1, we find the disciples, this band of followers of Jesus, meeting in the upper room, and it says that they were all in one accord, and they are praying. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God descends on them and unites the people of God, constituting the people of God there as the New Testament church. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul celebrates the unity of the church, as we read in Ephesians 4 this morning. One faith, one baptism, one Lord, and so on. And then Paul also commands us to live in unity. Let me give you one more passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So I just give you that little digest of New Testament passages to say this, that if you and I are indifferent to the unity of the people of God, including the unity of the local church, but not limited to that, also including the unity of the Christian community at large, if we are indifferent to that, we are indifferent to the goal of Jesus' death, we are indifferent to the focus of Jesus' prayers, and we are indifferent to the exhortation of Jesus' word. He died that we would be one. He prays that we will be one, and he commands us in the New Testament letters to be of one mind. Every time we confess our faith in the Apostles' Creed and say, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church," we are echoing those realities. Of course, we don't mean, when we say Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, we mean the universal church, the one church united together by Jesus' blood and by Jesus' Spirit. And Psalm 133 anticipates all of this in declaring that the people of God who are unified, when brothers dwell together in unity, they are blessed, showing us the refreshing goodness, the fragrant beauty of a unified people. The beauty of unity. The church is better off. The world is attracted to the church, and God is glorified when the church is unified. So it's important. We want to be a unified people. We want to cultivate unity in our own church, and we also want, as much as possible, to find a true unity with all the people of God. So it raises the question, doesn't it? Where does unity come from? Where does unity come from? If unity is so important, if it's so beautiful, if it's such a blessing, then what's the source of this unity? And the short answer is unity comes from God. The unity is a blessing from God. And I think that's even an emphasis in the text. So as we read the text, it's slightly obscured in the translation that we use. But as you read the text, in verses 2 and 3, three times there's an image of something coming down. Right? So in verse 2a, the precious oil on the head runs down on the beard of Aaron. And then it says running down to the collar of his robes. Then the same word is used in verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls or runs down on the mountains of Zion. And then the last part of the verse, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So one of the commentaries on Psalms, Derek Kidner, says that there is here a strong accent on God's initiative. He's the one who commands his blessing. And on what only he can give, life forevermore. And he said that this clinches with another emphasis of the psalm, which is made by this threefold repetition, descending, 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 coming down, coming down, coming down. In short, Kidner says, true unity, like all good gifts, is from above. It is bestowed rather than contrived, a blessing far more than an achievement. The unity comes from God. It comes down from God. God is the source of the unity. But again, I think it's important to flesh this out in New Testament terms. And so I want us to think for a few minutes about actually how this unity comes about. How does God bring about the unification of his people as people are brought into the body of Christ? And for, I found help here. I'm going to do a little theology with you this morning, okay? I have found help here in Michael Horton's fairly new magnum opus, a great systematic theology. I think it may be the best systematic theology from a Reformed perspective ever written. It's called The Christian Faith, a systematic theology for people, for pilgrims on the way. And so I was working this week in the section on the Catholicity and the unity of the church. And I'm going to borrow from Horton here and use some of his language to expound this, because I think it does such a wonderful job of showing the biblical basis of Christian unity. And so I want to share three thoughts with you. All right. Number one. Unity is found only in fellowship with the triune God. Unity is found only in fellowship with the triune God. So Horton says, the Catholicity and unity of the church is found only in fellowship with the triune God. These attributes of the church do not arise from the individuals or a religious society, but from the Father in the Son by the Spirit. How is it that we are brought into unity with the people of God? We are brought into unity with the people of God by the work of the Father joining us to Christ his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now there's, I think, faint hints of this in Psalm 133. The psalm talks about brothers dwelling together in unity. When there is a brotherhood, it implies a family, and a family implies a father. The Father is the one who brings us into the fellowship of the saints, the communion of saints. The oil and the dew. Hint, I've already said, at the refreshing, renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And then Aaron the priest, of course, is an Old Testament type of our ultimate and great high priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the priest who brings us to God. But again, the New Testament witness makes this especially clear, showing us that the basis, the source of our unity, is the work of the triune God. So what does Jesus do in John 17, he prays. Who does he pray to? He prays to the Father. And what does he pray for? The unity of the church. That tells us that the Father is the source of this unity. In Ephesians 1, which we read this morning, we learned that all spiritual blessings come to us in Christ. And that includes the spiritual blessing of being united to the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we read that it is in one spirit that we were all baptized into the body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So it is the Spirit who unites us to the body of Christ. Do you see it? Father, Son, Spirit working together to bring us into fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. The Apostle John clinches this in 1 John chapter 1, where he says, That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So do you see it? The fellowship that we have with one another is fellowship that we have with one another in the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. And it is only on that basis that you and I can have a true spiritual fellowship with one another. Essentially, what that means is this, that there can be no true unity until a person is brought into Christ. The unity is unity that we have in Jesus, in Christ. And it is by virtue of our relationship to Him that we have unity and fellowship with one another. It's not because we have lots of things in common. It's not because we belong to the same age group or demographic or affinity group. It's because we are sinners who together have been saved by divine grace and have been brought by the Father into the family of God and have been redeemed through the blood of the Son of God and have been born again by the power of the Spirit of God and so have been united spiritually into the body of Christ. That's the basis of our unity. That's the basis of our fellowship. All right, so that's the first step. Here's the second. Unity is evident wherever God is at work through the ordained means of grace. Unity is evident wherever God is at work through the ordained means of grace. So this passage talks about the priest, Aaron the priest. And the priesthood was a part of God's institution for Israel under the Old Covenant. You could say that the priesthood was a sacramental institution in the Old Testament. And of course, priesthood finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is our high priest. We don't have priests in the church today, because Jesus is the great high priest and the whole institution of priesthood has ceased. But in the New Testament, there are also things that God has instituted that mark the church. And historically speaking, and I think this is biblical, the Protestants from the Reformation have said that there were two marks to the church, two ways to know that the church was the church. And this is what they were. It was the preaching of the gospel and the word of God. That was the first mark. And then the right use of the sacraments, of which there are two, not seven, but two. And those are baptism and the Lord's table. And I think that's right. Let me quote Horton again and then show you this in Scripture. Horton says, "The Catholicity and unity of the church is evident wherever God is at work through His ordained means of grace. Neither a particular government nor personal conversion, but the Word and the sacraments identify the true church. We know that the Spirit is active wherever these marks are evident." So think about these marks. What are they? The Word and the sacraments. What are these marks? The Word and the sacraments. So think about them for a minute. What is the Word? It is the gospel of Christ. Right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the gospel of Christ, Romans 10, 17. The Word bears witness to Christ. And you know that there is a church, a unified people of God, when the Word is preached that bears witness to Christ. In other words, just because people who say they believe in Jesus get together doesn't necessarily mean you've got a church. If there's not the preaching of the Word, and if there's not baptism in the Lord's table, it's not a church. And on the other hand, just because an organization calls itself a church doesn't mean it's a church if it is not characterized by these two things, the preaching of the gospel of Christ and the practice of baptism in the Lord's table. So the Word testifies to Christ. That must be there. The Word is what creates the church. The gospel of God is what creates the people of God. But then there must also be baptism in the Lord's table. Baptism is what unites a person into the church in a visible way, incorporates a person into the church. So you remember in Acts, over and over again, when people are baptized, what does it say? It says they are baptized into the name of Jesus, right? They're baptized in His name. They are incorporated into the church. We already read it, 1 Corinthians 12, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." So baptism is an incorporation into the church. It is an identification with Christ that shows us to be a part of the people of God. But then there's another sacrament, and that is the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is the ongoing renewing covenant meal that keeps us together. And what does the Lord's table do? It, again, testifies to Christ, just as the Word does by preaching the gospel, just as baptism does by showing us the gospel in death, burial, resurrection. So the Lord's table, Paul says, as often as you eat it, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So what I want you to see here is this, that when the word is preached and when people are baptized in the name of Jesus into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and when a people come together and take this covenant meal, they are proclaiming the Lord's death together, that when those three things are present, you have the church. Because you have the Word of God testifying to Christ and uniting the people of God in a common faith. Now listen, this is an important thing to note. A church, a true, genuine church, can have the preaching of the gospel and can have the use of the sacraments and still have really big problems in doctrine and in practice. Just think about the church of Corinth, right? I mean, you read through the letter of 1 Corinthians and they've got all kinds of problems. They have got factions, they've got divisions, they've got problems with morality and ethics, they've got problems with doctrine, they've got all kinds of unanswered questions. And you know what? Paul still calls them the church. And that should be really encouraging. That should really hearten us that even when we've got difficulties, even when we've got problems as a people, that when the word of Christ is present and when we are baptizing in Jesus' name and when we are taking the table and proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes, that when we've got these essential marks, we're still a church. And God is at work there. God is at work there, where God's word is preached and where baptism and the Lord's table are duly observed. There you have the church. All right, so that's the second point. Now, one more as we do the theological section here. And I promise we're going to get more practical in a couple of minutes, all right? All right, so point number three, the ultimate source of the church's unity is God's electing grace. It is God's electing grace. So Israel was the elect people of God in the Old Testament. They were God's chosen people. Out of all the nations in the ancient world, God chose Israel. It all began with his choice of Abraham and God's promise to give him a son, to give him a descendant. And he said, Abraham, in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then that choice gets ratified in a very special way when God redeems the children of Israel out of Egypt and constitutes them as his people. And when he did that, he gave them his law and he gave them a priesthood. And remember what the priest wore. The priest wore a breastplate, right? That was covered with jewels. And on these jewels were inscribed the names of the tribes of Israel. And it was to show that the priest was the representative of the people of God, so that when he would go before God, especially that one day a year on the Day of Atonement, he would go before God, he would offer a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. He would do so bearing the names of the people of God literally on his heart. John 17, which I've already referenced, has been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And it is a great prayer. Jesus prayed the night of his betrayal. And this is what he does. Jesus prays for his disciples, not just for the 12, but also for those who will believe through their word. He prays for them that God would keep them, that God would keep them from the evil that is in the world, that God would sanctify them in the truth, and that God would unite them as one so that the world would know that God has sent Jesus. But all of that gets prefaced early in the prayer in John 17, as Jesus says this in verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. You see what Jesus is doing? Jesus, our high priest, intercedes for the people of God, the elect people of God, just as the priest in the Old Testament came with the names of the people of God on his heart, So Jesus came with the names of the people of God, the chosen people of God, on his heart, and he prayed for them these great prayers. Keep them from evil. Sanctify them in your truth. Make them one. And that's why we sing this great song, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." And it's all grace. It's all of grace. It is because of grace, God's gracious choice that brings us into the family of God. It's because of God's grace that Jesus then brings us before the Father and prays for us, bearing us on his heart. In the Heidelberg Catechism, which is an old Reformed catechism, a very good document worth your study, there's a place in it where the question is asked, what do we mean when we affirm from the Apostles' Creed that we believe in one holy Catholic Church? And this is the answer. It says, "I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member." I want to tell you, there is no greater grace that is given to us than that. That the grace of faith and repentance to know with an assurance that we belong to God. Now, I know there's all kinds of questions about the role of faith and repentance and free will and how these things order. You probably know my perspective. Regardless of where you are on that, I think we all have to say that the only reason why we belong to God is because of God's grace. It is God's grace that brings us into the family. And that means that the unity we share is a unity that finds its source in grace. Right? Grace is the head of the river. And so we thank God for it. All right, so this is where the unity comes from. It comes from God, who by his grace brings us into a living fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and thus with one another, and does so through, first of all, the preaching of the gospel, which brings us to faith in Christ, and then incorporating us together into the body of Christ through baptism, and then preserving, maintaining the unity of the body through the covenant meal of the Lord's table. So then, final question, how do we keep this unity alive? How do we keep it alive? What I hope you've seen here is that unity is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's something to be highly valued, but it's something that only God can give. God is the source of it. And yet we have a role. And our role is not to create the unity, it is to preserve the unity. Now I get this from Ephesians 4. Where Paul tells us that we are to be eager, that we are to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He doesn't say, become unified. He doesn't say, create unity. He doesn't do that. Nowhere are we told to create unity, but we are told to preserve the unity that is there. We can't create unity. God creates unity, but we can disrupt unity through our sinful attitudes and actions. And so our role is to cultivate the kind of life, the kind of character, the kind of attitudes towards one another that preserve the unity that we already truly have by virtue of our fellowship with Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4, gives us five crucial attitudes that are essential to maintaining or preserving this unity. And so I want to end there. This won't take real long. I just want to read the text and make a couple of comments. All right, so Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." There's the five attitudes. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So let's think about them. First of all, humility. humility. This word literally means lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. It's the word that Paul used in Philippians 2. And I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of it. This is the way Peterson kind of glosses this text. He says, don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. That's humility. It's the virtue of self-forgetfulness. It's not someone going around and saying all the time, oh, I'm just a humble person. That's not humility. You can be very proud of thinking that you're a humble person. Humility is the virtue of self-forgetfulness. It's when you're no longer thinking about yourself so much and you're actually thinking about others. And humility is essential to unity. John Stott says, pride lurks behind all discord, while the greatest single secret of concord is humility. You remember how Proverbs says that it is only by pride comes contention? It is only by pride comes contention. And you and I need to realize this, that whenever there is contention, whenever there are problems, whenever there is discord, whenever there are quarrels, whenever there is a lack of unity in the church, ultimately it's rooted in pride. Only by pride comes contention. But humility fosters unity. And so you and I need to examine our hearts, don't we? Are we humble people? Or are we people that are overly concerned with ourselves, our rights, our preferences, our prerogatives, rather than concerned with others? Humility, that's first. Secondly, gentleness, or I think the King James reads meekness. This is related to humility. It carries the idea of not claiming personal rights. So if you want a good visual for this attribute, think of a yield sign. When you're driving down the road and you see a yield sign, what does it mean? It means you stop, if need be, to defer to the other person. And brothers and sisters, can I just say this? Maybe this will be the one practical thing that can stick in your mind. As you walk around this church, as you get together in your small groups, as you go to Sunday school class, as you develop relationships with one another, whatever problems, whatever difficulties you face, this is what you should do. Just visualize every time you see a member of the church, a gigantic yield sign. Just visualize. Lots of yield signs walking around. And it's a word for you. Yield to them. Yield to them. Defer to them. Put them first. That's gentleness. That's the meekness this text is talking about, yielding to others. And there are so many practical ways that we do that. We yield to others when we step forward to serve so that someone else can have the benefit, the blessing of sitting in a worship service instead of doing nursery. Now, if everybody was saying, yes, I want to be the one that yields, we wouldn't have problems filling the nursery, would we? Because everybody would be eager to yield. And there's a thousand other ways that that happens too. Yielding your rights so in deferring to another person so as to meet their needs. Just think about, there's 150, 175 yield signs walking around in the church. Are you one of them? Are you a person that yields to others? Now don't turn that around and say, everybody should yield to me. All right? That'd be a colossal missing of the point. All right, gentleness, then patience. Patience. This is a great word. The Greek word for this is macrothumia. Macrothumia. Macro, long, thumos, anger. Long angered. This is the idea of the person who has a long fuse, right, and a cool temper. Now, some of us are exactly the opposite. We have a short fuse and a hot, long temper. We're microthumia instead of macrothumia. But this passage is saying, be slow to anger. Be patient. Have a long fuse. Don't get worked up easily. Don't get exasperated easily with other people. Endure patiently the weaknesses of your brothers and sisters, however aggravating or exasperating or frustrating they may be. Have an attitude of long-suffering. And then I'll take the last two together. Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. So there's forbearance and there's love. So bearing with one another, it's kind of the same idea as long-suffering or patience, but it adds the words one another. So it just reminds us this is reciprocal. This is reciprocal. I bear with you and you bear with me. We bear with one another. And then love reminds us of where all this comes from. Love is the supreme virtue here from which all the attitudes that we've talked about spring. And this love is ultimately love that comes from Christ himself. It is our love for one another that finds its source in Christ's love for us. We love, John says, because he first loved us. Now, let me just make one comment and then close with Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So here's the comment. Have you ever thought about this, that when it comes to obeying these kinds of commands in the church, especially long-suffering and forbearing with one another in love, and we can add to those things like forgiving one another, things like that. Have you ever thought that when it comes to obeying those commands, you don't even get an opportunity to obey them until somebody ticks you off? And yet so often, as soon as people get their feathers ruffled in a church, their first instinct is, I think I'll look for another church. Wait a minute. You haven't obeyed this text yet. You don't even get a chance to obey this text until somebody ticks you off. And I may be the guy that does it, you know. Well, forbear. Forgive. Now, that doesn't mean sweep problems under the rug. Sure, we've got to talk about things, and we've got to do Matthew 18 stuff, and we've got to go to one another and tell our offenses, and we've got to forgive, and we've got to work things out. I'm not denying any of that. I'm just saying I think we need a measure of this grace in us that we are humbly, meekly, yielding, forgiving, forbearing, enduring. I've been saying for 10 years that when it comes to church, this should be your motto. Expect to suffer and plan to stay. Expect to suffer, plan to stay. Doesn't mean God will never lead you anywhere else. Sure, sometimes God does that. But many times when people leave a church, they leave for the wrong reasons. And they leave before they've even lived out the body life that this kind of text is talking about. Be eager and make every effort to maintain, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do you do it? By being humble, being gentle, being patient, forbearing with one another in love. All right, let me close with Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, you know, he was a martyr, killed as a spy in Germany under Hitler. But he was a great theologian, and maybe my favorite book by Bonhoeffer is his little book, Life Together, and it's kind of a manual for Christians living in community together. And it begins the book with Psalm 133, so it's fitting to use Bonhoeffer here at the end. And if you're struggling with disappointment in the church, if you're struggling with frustrated expectations in the church, this is a word for you. This is what Bonhoeffer said. He said, the serious Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be, and he'll try to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community, and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. Listen to this. He who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. He who loves his dream of community more than the actual community destroys community. You know what that means? It means don't put your expectations of people above people. Put people above your expectations of people. It's easy for us when we think about community, we think about what a community should be, what a church should be. It's easy for us to have this ideal in our heads. And that ideal can be the very enemy to you experiencing real community. It's kind of like marriage. Everybody who gets married, they enter into marriage with this image, this ideal of who they're actually marrying. And that person that they think they're marrying isn't the same person that they're actually marrying. And for a marriage to last, they've got to get over this idea that's in their head and pay attention to the person who's actually there in front of them with, you know, bad breath and all the rest. And you've got to do that in church too. You've got to not put your ideal of what, man, this is what the church should be like. And if our church could only be like that, we'd have a great church. No, get rid of that. Get rid of that. And instead, love the person who's sitting next to you. Love the person that you greeted this morning. Love the person who ticked you off last week. Love the person who talked too much in small group. Love the person who never says anything in small group. Get to know them. Love them. Yield to them. Meet their needs. That's how you cultivate, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, I'm through preaching. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have in such amazing and wonderful and powerful grace reached down to us to save us, to rescue us from our death and sins, to bring us into life and fellowship through your Son and through your Spirit. And in so doing, you brought us into your family. As it's been aptly said, you don't have any only children. You don't have an only child in your family. We all have brothers and sisters. And in your providence, you've brought us together so that we are brothers and sisters together in this local fellowship. And we want our church to reflect the beauty of the unity that you designed for your people. And we're aware, I think all of us, if we're honest, that so often the hindrance is the hindrance of our own selfishness and pride and lack of love and service to others. So search our hearts now. Convict us wherever those sins are present. And then, by your Spirit, produce within us these attitudes of humility and gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. And do it for Jesus' sake, as well as for the sake of our brothers and sisters, and for the sake of the world to whom you've called us to witness. We pray it in Jesus' name.